When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Father, we come to you tonight in the blessed name of your Son. And Father, we thank you that through Jesus we have a future and hope. And that future and hope is being with you forever and experiencing the eternal increase of joy and love and being consumed in the triune God. And yet, Father, until we come to that day and in that place, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we pray that you would help us to hold fast to our confession. Hold fast to our great high priest who has entered in through the veil and now stands there as the anchor of our hope. Father, we pray that you would instruct us in your word tonight. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in the book of Acts. And we're going to read Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. And as we noted in Sunday school, there's an appropriate posture for reading the Word of God. So let's stand. Verse 1, after these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We are approaching the end of Paul's second missionary journey and coming right up to the beginning of his third and final recorded missionary journey in the book of Acts. Now, you might remember it's been some time, but the second journey actually commenced on somewhat of a sour note. The second missionary journey began with a division between Paul and Barnabas back at the end of Acts chapter 15. And in fact, when we covered that text, we actually looked at it, and it served as an important message for us about division among Christians. Then we saw, as Paul started that second journey at the beginning of chapter 16, that Timothy joins both Paul and Silas in the missionary journey. Probably the heart of Paul's second missionary journey ends up being the Macedonian vision of Acts 16, 6 to 10, where the Holy Spirit actually comes to Paul and changes Paul's missionary direction. And Paul, instead of heading east, actually goes up into Macedonia, which is technically Europe. And it is that event which changes the entire course of history. The gospel, instead of going east, ultimately goes west. And in a real sense, it is because of that Macedonian vision that we've been evangelizing China, and China hasn't evangelized us. One event, one vision, changes the course of human history. Paul, after the vision, then goes and preaches the gospel in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And as is his missionary strategy, he goes, preaches the gospel in the synagogue, with the exception of Athens, stirs up the Jews, creates a riot, and then leaves. And that's his missionary strategy. We left Paul in Athens last July. Yes, my back hurts just thinking about it. We get tonight to Paul's ministry in Corinth, and Paul's ministry in Corinth ends up being very significant. All of Paul's ministry was significant, but Corinth ends up being an important church in the history of the church. It's at Corinth that Paul will meet two friends who, in the words of Romans 16, 3 and 4, risked their necks for me, Priscilla and Aquila. It is in Corinth that the apostle probably writes the letters to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And it is to the Corinthian church that we have two existing canonical letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so the text begins very simply. Luke tells us, after these things, after his ministry in Athens, remember, Paul's by himself in Athens, he leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. Now, Corinth was a very important, significant city in the first century. In fact, it was only about 40 miles west of Athens, but it was a city that had a major port, actually two major ports, which was fairly unusual. It was a commercial center in the Roman Empire, and it was also a political administrative center in the Roman Empire. One of the things that made Corinth somewhat of an unusual trade center is that it had trade routes that ran both east and west and north and south. Every other year, the famous Isthmian Games were held in Corinth that were actually more famous than the Olympic Games. Scholars estimate that Corinth, at the time of Paul's ministry, probably had a population of about 200,000 people. And that, by the way, is a conservative estimate, but it is an absolutely huge number for an ancient city, 200,000 people. Because it was a port city, because it was a trade city and commercial center, it was an incredibly prosperous city. People had a lot of money, people made a lot of money, but it was, like many port cities, a city that was immersed in sexual immorality and sensuality. In fact, in extra-biblical Greek writers, if you said somebody was Corinthianized, it means that they had gone to Corinth for sexually immoral purposes and had been with a prostitute. New Testament scholar Darrell Bock says it was the Las Vegas of its time. That kind of gives you a feel for what the city was like. I imagine it sort of dawned on me that on Corinthian cable TV, they probably had commercials that said, "What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth." Here's the apostle in Athens. And of course, Athens is the philosophical capital. It's the thinker's capital. It's the center of those who would give themselves to philosophy. Paul goes to Corinth next. Now, he didn't have to go to Corinth, but he chooses to go to Corinth to plant a church and to spread the gospel. And it was a strategic move on Paul's part. Just as the trade routes emerged from those two ports and from routes that went north and south and east and west, the apostles saw that as actually an opportunity for the gospel. If you could get a foothold for the gospel in such a city, then it also would be transported east and west, north and south, and out of the ports of Corinth. But don't think for a single solitary second that Paul actually relished going to Corinth. Don't think that Paul thought to himself, "You know what? I am the apostle of the apostles. I am a super preacher. I am a church planter par excellence. I write scripture all the time. I mean, I'm the man. And Corinth is a city that I can't wait to tackle." That was not Paul's mentality. In fact, in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, this is the way Paul describes his emotional, mental frame of mind as he came to the city. "I was filled with fear and much trembling." As the apostle thought of moving into that city, which was notoriously immoral, wicked city, he didn't look at it as a city to be tackled. He looked at it as a mission to be accomplished. But the very mission filled him with a sense of fear and trembling. It was not easy for the apostle to move into a place like Corinth. I believe that Paul would have felt much more comfortable in a place like Athens than a place like Corinth. Paul gets there and he actually finds a Jew named Aquila and his wife, Priscilla, and they were a Jewish couple recently from Italy, that is Rome. Very specifically, Luke tells us something of historical import. He says that they actually were in Corinth because they had been expelled from Rome because of the edict of Claudius. We actually know from Roman history that in A.D. 49, Claudius writes an edict that actually expels all of the Jews from Rome. In fact, it may even be that background that serves the historical background to the letter to the Hebrews. But the reason that they were expelled is because the Jews were rioting. And we actually know what the edict of Claudius said, and that is that he was expelling all of the Jews because of riots over a certain Christus. And so it seems that in Rome, the Jews were rioting over the identity of Jesus. And Priscilla and Aquila were part of those who had been exiled. It's a very, very good possibility that Priscilla and Aquila were among the Jewish Christian part of the exile. And the Apostle Paul finds them and he finds out that they actually share the same trade. And so Paul goes to the city. He's very intentional. You know exactly what he wants to do. He's going to start looking for work because he's there by himself. And so he needs to support himself. And this, by the way, is where we get the idea of a tent making ministry. Paul goes and he finds somebody who actually is a tent maker as well by the name of Aquila. Now, tent makers could have been that they were leather workers. But the fact is, he shares a trade with them. And all of a sudden, we see something about this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. They open their home up to the Apostle Paul for the sake of the gospel. And it dawned on me this week, I would love to do a character study. It wouldn't be very long, but a character study on Priscilla and Aquila, and to see the way that they gave themselves for the gospel. And the very first thing that we see about them is that they opened up their home and offered gospel hospitality to the apostle Paul. In verse 4, we see that Paul begins his synagogue ministry, and he goes into the synagogue and is reasoning with them. The word dialegomai is the idea of discoursing, debating. And what is he doing? He's trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Jewish population in Corinth in the first century was not very big. In fact, it was substantially smaller than the Jewish population of the other cities that Paul had been in Macedonia. But Paul goes to the synagogue. Why does he go to the synagogue? Because that is the platform for launching the gospel. He knows that there are going to be Jews there who need to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But he also knows that there's going to be a whole lot of Gentiles there that are called God-fearers. We've actually seen this a number of times in the book of Acts. The God-fearing Gentiles were actually people who attended synagogue, gave credence to Torah, believed in the God of Israel, and had come just short of becoming a Jew by virtue of not being circumcised. So they were God-fearers, they believed in the Old Testament, and so Paul knew that there was at least some common ground going there to preach the gospel. And so here's the apostle's ministry. He's working, making his tents, making a living, and he goes to synagogue. Whenever the doors were open, there's Paul, and he's there, and he's reasoning, he's discoursing, he's debating. And the idea is, it's imperfect tense, this was something that was going on in Paul's life that was just a pattern of what he was engaged in. And so he enters into the synagogue, and what does he do? He's trying to persuade these people. He's dialoguing with them. He's discoursing with them. He's even debating with them. But he's intentional. There's something that he's trying to do. Paul doesn't just go to the synagogue so that he can enjoy some fellowship. He goes to the synagogue intentionally in order to spread the gospel, in order to engage people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's mission goes on like that. And then we read in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia. And finally, the other part of the apostolic missionary team arrives. And when they do, what that does is it actually frees up Paul to be able to devote himself full time to the ministry. And so he devotes himself to the work. The idea is that the apostle becomes completely occupied or absorbed in the ministry. You could actually translate it literally like this. Paul became absorbed in the word. So he was able to give up his tent making and actually go, in a sense, what we would say full time to the ministry of the word. Now, how was he able to do this? Because Silas and Timothy brought to him financial support from the church at Philippi. And this is the reference, by the way, to which Paul makes in Philippians 4 and verse 15. And then also we'll make reference to the Corinthians about this gift in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now notice what happens. The apostle, while he is there by himself, supports himself by his trade. He could say to the Corinthians, you know that we labored with our own hands. Once Timothy and Silas get there and bring him support, he views that as an opportunity to stop his tent making and to devote himself wholeheartedly to the ministry at hand. And so all of a sudden, the apostle's ministry, in terms of the time he's able to expend, just expands exponentially. And as that happens, notice what happens next. He devotes himself completely to this. He's testifying to Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And so now he's going, and he's not only just going to the synagogue, but he is now actually targeting, he's intentional, and he's preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. And as he devotes himself to this more intensely, verse 6, they resist and blaspheme. sort of interesting. As long as Paul was just visiting the synagogue when they were open and just kind of engaging in dialogue and debate, everything was fine. But once he devoted himself completely to this ministry, all of a sudden the opposition mounted to the apostle. There's every reason to believe from the Greek text that the idea of the opposition was actually organized opposition. Perhaps within the synagogue, we're going to see in a little bit that Crispus, the synagogue president, ends up getting converted. That could have been the certain point in which the Jews probably banded together and said, enough is enough. And then it says they begin to blaspheme. And so the idea is that Paul's engaged in this ministry, and maybe they're listening, maybe they're not. Maybe they're thinking that he's crazy like they did in Athens. Maybe some people are giving him an open door. But the fact is, once he involves himself completely in the ministry, once people start to listen, Paul is no longer welcomed. He then, the message is blasphemed. It could be just slander, but the idea probably is more blasphemed. And at that particular point, what does Paul do? Paul, in accordance with the Sermon on the Mount, stops casting his pearl before swine and stops giving what is holy to the dogs. It says that Paul's response is that he shook out the dust of his garments. Remember what Jesus told his disciples, what he told the 70 in Luke chapter 10. You go into a city, and if they receive you, then your peace is upon that city. But if they reject you, first of all, they're rejecting the one who sent you. And what are you to do? You're to shake the dust off of your sandals in protest against them. It was a symbol, in a sense, of judgment. The feet of the gospel of peace have come into your city, and you have rejected the gospel of peace. Therefore, we are withdrawing, and we're even shaking the very dust of this unbelieving city off of our feet. Paul goes a little extra. I love Paul. You can't help but to think that he was just kind of over the top at times. And after he shook the dust off of his feet, he thought, well, that's not good enough. There's probably some dust in this tunic of mine. And he started shaking that out as well. And then he turns around and he says these words, which everybody in that Jewish synagogue would have understood. Your blood is on your own heads. I have made known to you the gospel. I have revealed to you that Jesus is the Christ, and you have rejected it. And therefore, just as in Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33, the prophet has sounded the warning. And you remember what God says to Ezekiel, son of man, if danger is coming upon a city and you do not warn them and they perish, their blood is on your head. But if you warn the city that danger is coming and they do not give heed to you, their blood is no longer on your head. Their blood is on their own heads. And so as far as Paul was concerned, he had discharged his gospel duty. And at that particular point, he could say, your blood is now upon your own heads. In other words, I am clean. I am guiltless of the moral responsibility of discharging the gospel to you. Why? Because I have done my part. It's not easy to know when that time is it? But the apostle knew. And then, all of that's fine for the Jews. Frankly, remember what they say in Matthew's gospel. Okay, our blood be on us and our children and our children's children. What really makes the Jews mad at Corinth is not that Paul says, I'm shaking the dust out, your blood's on your own head. What really makes them mad is he says, now I'm going to the Gentiles. That's what absolutely makes them completely furious. Why? Because of this ethnic sense of superiority. You actually see the very same thing, by the way, in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus goes into the synagogue that he grew up in. He reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news." And he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they say, "Wow, that's a pretty neat sermon. Isn't this Joseph's son? Boy, the hometown boy's done good." And then Jesus says, "By the way, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. And I'm going to hear from you, physician, heal yourself." And then you know what he does? He says, "By the way, remember the widow Zarephath? There were a lot of widows in Galilee at that time. But guess what? There was only one Gentile widow, and that's the one God took care of. Oh, and remember all the lepers, by the way? There were a lot of lepers in Israel, but there was only one, Naaman, by the Gentile, that God was pleased to save." And that's when they were filled with rage and took him to the very crest of the hill upon which the city had been built in order to throw him off. Does Paul know that these are button-pushing words? Absolutely, because he's already said them in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13. He said, "That's it. You guys have heard it. Now I'm turning to the Gentiles." And the minute he says, "I'm turning to the Gentiles get happy and the Jews start a riot. And so the apostle now says, "I am off to minister to the Gentiles," which, of course, was a statement of judgment. But it was a statement of significant historical redemptive impact. The gospel goes to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And that's what Paul was doing. Now, verses 7-8, it says, "Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue." All of a sudden, you see in verses 7-8, these Corinthian converts. And the first guy is a Gentile God-fearer. And that's to be expected. I mean, but it's an amazing thing. But here's a guy that was a regular in his synagogue attendance, and he's listening to Paul, and Paul's conversing with him, and he comes to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But it's the next one that's mentioned that really is utterly surprising. Verse 8, "Crispus, the leader or the president of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his whole household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." It's one thing to have some goyim Gentile dog who likes to hang around Jews and pretend he believes in Torah to turn to Jesus. But boy, I tell you, when you can get the synagogue president, that's really something. Synagogue president. This is the guy that everybody looked up to. This is the guy, the synagogue ruler. And notice, it's not just Crispus. It's his entire house. Now, by the way, just to point out to my great delight and to my Presbyterian friend's great chagrin, notice household here. Crispus believes with who? With his whole household. His whole household believes the gospel. And so what happens? Crispus is baptized. His whole household is baptized. Paul will make mention of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then it says, many others were believing and being baptized. And so there's this breakthrough in the ministry at Corinth. I don't know exactly what that period of time where Paul was going to the synagogue and then immersed himself more deeply. I don't know what that looked like, but he was planting seeds, planting seeds, planting seeds. And then all of a sudden, he says, "I'm turning to the Gentiles." And boom, there it happened. A church was born. Now, it was born not in... not like a church is born in the United States. Here, you know what you do? You get a group of people. You start having a Bible study. You get enough people. Hopefully you have a sponsoring church that helps you. And you just say, we're going to constitute as a church. And you constitute as a church. And you get started. And then you live life happily ever after. That's not exactly how it is, but that's not exactly how it was in the first century. These churches were born in the crucible of persecution. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to think about the way that the birth of this church actually takes place. Use a little sanctified imagination. Here's Paul, and while he's going to synagogue, everything seems to be okay. When he devotes himself to this full time, things start to get a little heated up. Boy, but once he says, I'm going to the Gentiles, your blood is on your own head, all of a sudden, the line was drawn. And guess where this new church starts meeting? Right next door to the synagogue. This wasn't like, did you want to go to that service by Paul, run by Paul today? You think they'll miss us at synagogue? Well, maybe. We'll have to wait and see. And there was no hoping that you just were missed, because as you approach the synagogue, you had to go off to the right to go to Paul's house church. And so everybody else that was gathering together would see you. And so the line was actually drawn, and there was a line drawn where you were able to tell who was in and who wasn't. Were you actually going to go to that service held by that nut Paul? Or were you going to remain true and go to the synagogue that you were brought up in? Paul would not be going to that synagogue anymore. And it was flat out risky to associate with Paul and this new group of believers. And when you went to the house next door, everybody knew you were going to the house next door. It cost something to be a disciple of Jesus. You can't help but to just run through your own mind. It does not cost us anything to associate with the disciples of Jesus. Nobody looks at us twice for coming to this place on a Sunday. But what would happen if the lines were drawn and all of a sudden it was risky to associate with Christ's people? And so Paul carries on this ministry. Now, understand that, again, it's easy to read this and to think of Paul with a big S on his chest. Right? I mean, it really is. It's easy to think that, you know, here's Paul and he's just marching off to the house next door. And, you know, if you love Jesus, meet over here. And the fact is that Paul was still filled with fear and much trembling. It was getting riskier to do what he was doing, and he felt it. How do we know he felt it? Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Now, by the way, throughout the book of Acts, when Luke mentions Lord, it's almost always reference to Jesus. All right. And so in this vision, Jesus appears to the apostle and he says, "Do not be afraid." The tense, the grammatical construction actually indicates that Paul indeed was afraid. I think that's why the New American Standard does what it does when it says, "Do not be afraid any longer." Paul knew the stakes were getting higher and higher. And notice what our Lord tells him. Do not be afraid. Of course, that is one of those biblical promises that come resounding through again and again and again, right? Do not be afraid. Fear not. I am with you. And that's exactly what Jesus says to Paul. Do not be afraid, but speak. Keep preaching, Paul. Keep speaking forth in my name. Do not be silent. Let me just ask you, if Jesus says, "Stop being afraid and do not be silent," do you not think that the apostle was actually wrestling in his heart of hearts with just maybe packing it up and going somewhere else? Maybe I won't have that Bible study today. Things got a little heated last week. When Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid any longer," But speak out. Don't be silent. You can't help but to see that this was a direct word of application right to where Paul was. And then he tells him why. You don't need to be afraid. Because I am with you. It is the divine presence of Jesus that is to undergird the apostles' courage and faith in his ministry. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, you know, Paul, don't be afraid. Continue to speak. Don't be silent. Because after all, you have the best education that anybody could ever have. I mean, you have the equivalent of two PhDs. You know the biblical languages forward and backward. You know more Bible and theology than anybody walking the face of the planet. And so, you know, just be strong, because you are the most equipped person I know. You're just the right man for the job. That's not the basis of which Jesus says, don't be afraid, speak and don't be silent. He says, speak and don't be silent because I'm with you. Has nothing to do with Paul's sense of self-confidence. It has everything to do with the divine presence. I am with you. You don't need to be afraid. And then he turns around and he says, no one's going to assault you. Nobody is going to harm you. If you talk about walking by faith and not by sight, I have no doubt that even up to this time, the apostle had probably seen perhaps some visible manifestations of the hostility towards the gospel. And Paul already knew that physical hostility, didn't he? He knew what it was to be physically persecuted for the sake of the gospel. He knew what it was to pay the price. One of the most moving things Paul says is at the end of Galatians 6, and he says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Paul's scars were his calling cards. And he knew what it was to suffer. And nobody likes to suffer, not even the Apostle Paul. And so Jesus says, no one's going to harm you, Paul. Why? I have many people in this city. Now, that may sound like no one's going to hurt you because I've got lots and lots of people in Corinth here who are all going to stand up and protect you. That's not the idea. Nobody's going to hurt you when he says, because I have many people in the city. It's the very same thing that Jesus says in John 10:16. I have other sheep that are not yet in this fold. In other words, Paul, I've got a lot of people that need to be brought into the fold in this city. Therefore, nobody's going to harm you because nobody's going to thwart the mission. You know what that means? It means you're absolutely, thoroughly, completely, 100% indispensable until the work is done. Invincible until the work is done. So Paul, you just keep on going because I got other people in this city. Nobody's going to hurt you because my gospel is going to triumph. I'm going to accomplish my purpose. And the fact is that until that happens, nobody's going to lay a hand on you. And for 18 months, Paul labors in the word full time, preaching the gospel. And in fact, this is what he says to the Corinthians. Keep your fingers there and then turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 are just about some of the richest portions of Paul's theology. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross, that's the message of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he turns around and he says, verse 26, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Paul's giving actually the constitution of that first church in Corinth. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. In other words, you are a motley crew, but that's whom God works with. God likes saving the down and outers. God doesn't usually go for the BMOCs. you know, the big men on campus. He usually goes for the outlaws, the in-laws, the immoral, the wretched, the people that you don't want living next door to you. Okay. And we ought to be thankful for that, because, you know, some of you are look to be prestigious, but we know you're not. Paul then says in chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear, much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of God, but, or the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so what Paul says here is, when I settled into that ministry in Corinth, I didn't give the Corinthians what they expected. Rhetoric was a major form of entertainment in the first century, and especially in Corinth. And rhetoric was simply persuading people with the power of words. And in fact, the better the rhetorician, the more absurd could be his proposition, and the power of his persuasion would get people to believe that which was absurd. And it was a form of entertainment. And here were these Corinthians who were used to the rhetoric. They were used to those who came in with their words of Sophia to wow us and to overwhelm us. And Paul says, you know what? I didn't do that. I didn't come in using your methods and your means of communication. I came in very simply, knowing nothing but Jesus Christ, him crucified. I preached to you a simple message through a simple means, so that your faith wouldn't rest on my rhetoric and my ability to weave a phrase, but on the power of God. And so here's Paul doing something that actually, we can read in 2 Corinthians 10, many of these Corinthians thought, that is totally unimpressive. That is absolutely ridiculous. I mean, first of all, the message is ridiculous. A crucified Jew, give me a break. But then just preaching it without... Now, was Paul trying to persuade in his preaching? Yeah, Acts chapter 18 already told us he was trying to persuade them. But the idea is he wasn't trying to persuade them by the means. We could learn something by Paul's apostolic confidence in the gospel and in preaching. You don't need a big show to win the hearts of people. You don't need massive PowerPoint presentations and multimedia demonstrations in order to move people. The gospel of Christ, the message of the cross, preached in simplicity, has the power to change hearts. And in fact, Paul says, if you're going to do it other ways, guess what happens? Then people's faith ends up resting on what? On man. John Flavel, old Puritan, used to say, preach a crucified Christ in a crucified style. And that's what Paul did. That's what Paul did. And 18 months, he is just preaching away. And then it happens, chapter 18, verse 12. Things are going well. But guess what? God's about done with Paul in Corinth, at least in terms of his physical presence and ministry. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, before the Bema. Now, it's interesting, in verse 12, we're introduced to this fellow by the name of Gallio. And actually, Roman history tells us a whole lot about this guy, Gallio. In fact, his father was the famous Seneca the Elder, who was a famous orator. His brother was Seneca the Younger, who was Nero's tutor. Gallio was known to have an absolutely meticulous legal mind, but he was also known to be incredibly anti-Semitic. And here's one of the most important elements in terms of dating the book of Acts. We know from Roman history that Gallio was proconsul in Corinth from AD 51 to AD 52. Ends up being one of the most solid dates in the book of Acts. Now, the position that he holds, proconsul, he was governor of a senatorial province in the Roman Empire. Now, this ends up being important because as he makes a decision, that decision as a proconsul could end up setting precedent for other provinces in the Roman Empire. And so 12 and 13, the Jews actually stage their attack. They rise up with one accord. They've probably been thinking for 18 months, how do we shut this guy up? How in the world do we derail him? How do we stop his influence in this city of ours? And so they come up with their grand scheme, and their grand scheme goes something like this. We will wage a complaint that says that this guy is promoting a religion contrary to the law. What law? We have two choices. Roman law or Jewish law? The context seems to indicate Jewish law is that important, and the answer is yes. Why? Because Judaism was a legally recognized religion by Rome, and if they could show that this was a seditious sect that fell outside the boundaries of what was accepted to Rome, then they could actually get it squashed. If they get Gallio's decision on this, then all of a sudden there would be precedent for the entire Roman Empire to legally squash this movement. And so they get together the best Jewish lawyers, and they come up with their legal brief. They take it to Gallio. Paul gets brought before the Bema seat, and Paul's ready and primed. Notice in verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, I'm not preparing anything. I remember Jesus promised, don't prepare anything when you're brought before the courts. I'll give you what to say in that hour. So Lord, give me something good to say, because this guy is sharp and he's powerful, and I want to make a good defense for you and the gospel. And Gallio's there, and the Apostle Paul goes, and that's it. That's all. That's all God lets him get out. Why? Because Gallio just simply cuts him off and ends up dismissing the case. So you have all of this. Isn't this great, Dave? Just dismiss the case just like that. Get out of here. He ends up saying, there's absolutely no reason for us to even try this case. Why? I love this. There's been no crime committed and any serious piece of villainy. That's how you could translate it. No serious piece of villainy. This is just a debate, religious debate about words, names, and your own law. Words, names, maybe like Christus, right? It could be actually that the Jews' effort was designed to kind of play off of maybe Claudius's edict, saying, look, these guys are really making a mess of things and they're stirring things up. They're preaching Christ. It's an illicit religion. And Gallio says, you know what? There's nothing for me to even look at. And then the text actually says he had them forcibly removed from the courthouse. I love to read the book of Acts with lots of imagination. Could you imagine Gallio says, don't need to hear this. Nothing serious here. Do you think the Jews just said, you're right. No, wait a second, Your Honor. You didn't seem to hear us. This really is very important. And finally, he says, bailiffs, throw this rabble out into the street. And then verse 17. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. I wonder what would happen if after Dave dismissed a case, somebody started getting beat up right outside of the courtroom. And he just walks down, goes past it over to the candy machine, gets his Snickers, and goes back in. Verse 17 actually is ambiguous. Who's the they? Well, it doesn't tell us who the they is. The they could be Gentiles who take hold of Sosthenes, or it could be Jews who take hold of Sosthenes. Luke is completely ambiguous. The "they" there is not giving us any kind of antecedent for us to actually make a confirmation as to who it is. It could be that the Gentiles actually began beating the new synagogue president because he was the anti-Paul ringleader and they were simply anti-Semitic. And therefore, the Gentiles just start beating on the Jews that are assembled there. And Sosthenes is the most visible of the Jews. Or it could be that the Sosthenes mentioned here is also the Sosthenes of 1 Corinthians 1:1. And it could end up being that you end up having two synagogue presidents come to faith. And if that were the case, then it would be the Jews laying hold of a Christian convert, beating him in front of the Bema seat. But the fact is that Gallio is completely indifferent to any of this and could not have cared less. Bottom line, Jesus keeps his promise to Paul. Do you see that? No one will harm you. Well, as Paul comes to the end of his second missionary journey, we learn some things about gospel ministry. Let me just run through these quickly for you. First, the most unlikely places and people can be impacted with the gospel. The most unlikely places and unlikely people. Corinth was about the most unlikely place to be impacted by the gospel. I mean, we can relate to that. If we were to say, which city do you think would be the least impacted by the gospel? We'd probably say something like Vegas, right? Or New Orleans, or some wretched, sinful city. Not like, the millennial paradise of Minden, Gardnerville. But Corinth. That place with temple prostitutes that are all over the place. That place you can't even walk down the strip without being bombarded with all of the sexuality. And yet here is this city, proud, arrogant, steeped in sexual immorality. And yet it becomes a base of operation for the gospel. Unlikely people, a synagogue ruler, a synagogue president. The apostles, I doubt that the apostle went into the synagogues trying to, thinking that he was actually going to win the president. But here's the ruler of the synagogue, and he and his entire family. And so the most unlikely places and unlikely people can be impacted by the gospel. The second thing is we see certain keys to Paul's ministry in Corinth. First, Paul was intentional. He knew what he was about. He knew what his mission was. He knew what he was there to do. He had a strategy, and he did not think, well, evangelism just happens. He was intentional in what he did. The other key is that he had solid co-laborers in Priscilla, Aquila, Timothy, and Silas. He would end up saying that Priscilla and Aquila actually risked their necks for me and for the gospel. There's no substitute for colleagues in ministry who can support, strengthen, pray, and encourage. The third key was that Paul's confidence was not in his own ability, but was in the message of the cross. He knew that he could not mess with the method or the message, but he needed to preach the cross. And he had absolute confidence that it was the power of that message which would be salvation to those who believe. Apostolic confidence in the word of the cross. And then Paul trusted Christ's promises, even though there was intense persecution and opposition. I wonder, in fact, how many times over that 18 months that the apostle had to re-strengthen himself as he recalled the words of Christ to him. Do not be afraid. Speak. Don't be silent. For I am with you. And so what's here for us? Be intentional. Be intentional. Identify people in your life that you need to be intentional with the gospel. Don't be afraid to speak. The same Jesus that was with Paul is the same Jesus who's with you. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Is there somebody that you're afraid to talk to about the gospel? Remember that Jesus is with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent. And remember, next, the message of the cross is powerful, and there is no one that is too hard for God to save. There's just nobody that's like, you know, Lord, I've witnessed to this guy, but I just don't think you can do it. That doesn't happen. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul trafficked in that. The word of the cross is the power of God. And so he had an apostolic confidence that compelled him. And finally, be co-laborers with each other. Pray for each other. Share your fears with each other. Encourage each other. Embolden each other. Partner with each other for making Christ known. 2,000 years later, we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Acts chapter 18 as the legacy of Paul's ministry in Corinth. And so let's be encouraged to go forth and to spread the word of the cross, knowing that it is God who changes hearts. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Father, it certainly wouldn't be wrong to thank you for the Apostle Paul, but we thank you most of all for Jesus and for the gospel. Father, we thank you that it is Jesus and the gospel that made an impact in Corinth, and it's Jesus and the gospel that's made an impact in our lives. And we pray that we, in turn, because we have freely received, Father, may we turn around and boldly and freely give. Father, help us not to be silent. Help us not to be cowardly about the gospel, but remind us that you're right there with us and that you will lead us and direct us and that this is your work. Father, we pray for our own communities, and we ask that the gospel would be firmly planted and that your kingdom would come and that you would glorify yourself in the conversion of sinners. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.